If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 11. And while you're turning there, not long after I got saved, I was challenged with a question that I never forgot. It goes something like this. If being a Christian was a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Now stop and think about that for a second. You know, we all see these Hollywood whodunits. You know, the CSI. How many CSIs are there now, by the way? I'm waiting for CSI Ajo to come out. But in all of these different detective programs, you know, you watch them and you pick up some hints along the way. If you really want to get down to the nitty-gritty about what's really going on in a situation, three words: follow the money. Yeah, take a look at where the cash goes, and you're going to find out what's really taking place in a situation. Well, the same is true in our lives as well. And sometimes it makes me wonder, you know, when it comes to my faith and to your faith, what kind of faith would we have if all we had to show our faith was, to pardon the expression, the flow of the dough? You know, where are we investing ourselves tangibly? And does there ever get to be a connection between what we believe in terms of our faith and what happens in our finances? Is our financial approach to life, for instance, one that is characterized by generosity or by a grudging kind of greediness? Is it characterized by faith in God who provides all things, and there's more where that came from? Or is it characterized by fear, wondering what the future is going to hold? Do we follow the word or the ways of the world when it comes down to how we handle the resources that God has entrusted into our hands? Boy, you know, it's not a side issue. Consider what Jesus said about this in the book of Matthew, chapter 6, and verse 19. Some financial advice from the Savior this morning. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You know, it's been said that you can't take it with you in this world. You've probably heard the old saw about, we've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul to the cemetery. But the bottom line is this: you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead if you have the right heart concerning the hardcore issues of finances today. Well, you know, before we dive in, I have to confess, you know, I was raised by nice, polite people. I was always instructed that you should never talk about religion, politics, or money in polite company. Well, we're going to probably break all three of those barriers in this message today. And since fools rush in where angels fear to tread, I just wanted to give you that heads up before we go any further. But in Proverbs chapter 11, we're going to learn a thing or two about what God has to say about what goes on between us and our money, how we can make sure that we find that balance in life. We don't fall into that time-honored trap of failing to love people and use things instead of using people and loving things in this life. So let's buckle our seatbelts and pray and ask the Lord to give us, well, a financial once-over as we take a look at these timeless principles from His Word in the book of Proverbs. Father, as we come to You this morning, how grateful, how thankful we are that You have given us Your word as a guidance, not just to the spiritual issues of life, not just for what happens to us when we come through the double doors and are here in church, but Lord, in every aspect of life. And so, Lord, we want to, in this moment, open the doors of our hearts and our lives, not just in terms of our emotions, not just in terms of our feelings, but in every area of our life, including our finances. And so, Father, as Your Spirit speaks and causes Your word to go forth, I pray that if there's a place of conviction we need to receive, I pray we'd receive it. If there's a place of correction, I pray that we would be willing to listen to Your voice. Even, Lord, if there are areas of commendation where you say, yeah, you're hitting it exactly right, I pray that your Spirit would speak to us about that as well. Thank you, Lord, for your powerful and practical and personally applicable word. Feed us now as we come to your bread of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Proverbs chapter 11, just a little background for you on Proverbs if you're joining us here for the first time. We've been working through the book of Proverbs, and as we've gotten into Proverbs chapter 10 and following, this section of Proverbs is a collection of really kind of two-sentence statements from King Solomon about how to handle life before life handles you, how to approach life from a heaven-centered point of view, how to walk in what the Hebrew word kochma talks about, this idea of taking spiritual truth and applying it to the challenges of life. And if you've been with us in our study, if you're with us on Wednesday night, we were working through chapter 11, and we saw there was this constant theme in chapter 11. If you want to take a look at chapter 11, read it on your own time, look at it through the lens of one word, purity. You know, the purity that God wants his people to experience. God doesn't want us to be 90% Christian and 10% in the world. You know, maybe you've heard people before say, I never go to church. There's so many hypocrites in the church. Well, on the one side of the coin, I get that. I mean, who among us can say we always live up to everything we even say we ourselves believe? And when someone says, oh, I can't go to church because of all the hypocrites, you know, I can turn it around on them and say, well, come on in. There's always room for one more. You know, the church isn't a hall of fame for holy people. It's a hospital for the hurting. And so we've all got our rough edges that God is working on. But as we learn to walk our talk, and that's what Proverbs is all about. Boy, as you read through Proverbs chapter 11, it's just fascinating, especially when we put ourselves in the midst of these verses. We put the way we live front and center in terms of our focus in these verses. God can really speak some very practical things to our lives. And as we worked through Proverbs chapter 11 on Wednesday night, we got to Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 24, and I told the Wednesday night crew this. I said, you know, we really don't have time here on Wednesday night to give this verse the attention it deserves. So come on out on Sunday and we'll tackle that. And they're like, oh, come on, throw me a bone. I came out on Wednesday night, you know. Can't you at least give us so if you were part of the Wednesday night crew, thanks for following up. Now we're going to actually get to that passage of Scripture that we really just in a very cursory way went over. And what a powerful passage it is. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 24 says this: there is one who scatters yet increases more, and there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will be watered himself. Now, two verses here, but boy, if we take these two verses to heart, I guarantee you it will change your financial life in a very radical way. In fact, in a very practical way. Look at verse 24 again. There is one who scatters, yet increases more. Now, there's a couple ways we can look at that statement. Number one, first of all, this is sound financial advice just on the horizontal. Solomon, pretty wise guy as far as finances go. I mean, let's face it, if, say, you got the memo or an email that Bill Gates was coming to town, and he was going to devote an hour to sharing the secrets of his financial success, a lot of us would be interested in what he had to say. Warren Buffett, you know, the Oracle of Omaha, the Berkshire Hathaway financial guru. If he was going to be there with Bill Gates, boy, we'd probably be there with bells on. I guess yesterday all kinds of people lined up to go see another tycoon, Donald Trump, as he was here in Tucson with mixed results from what I understand. But if any of these people who have been so wildly successful in life, we're going to offer us an opportunity to learn a few tricks of the trade from their point of view, we'd probably sign up for it. We could really benefit from it. Isn't it amazing, though, that when we read Proverbs chapter 11, we are reading the insight financially of a guy who was arguably one of the wealthiest individuals to ever live, a guy who could probably buy and sell Bill Gates and Warren Buffett and Donald Trump, and probably do that just with the loose change that he had in terms of his finances. And so, you know, we do see this practical insight, you know, the idea that there is one who scatters yet increases more. The idea there, we could say, if you've ever sat down with a financial advisor, Solomon's saying it's wise to diversify your assets. It's wise not to put them all in one basket. You know, over in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, at the end of Solomon's life, he wrote this in verse 1. It said, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days." Now, I have to confess, as a brand new baby Christian, when I first read this passage, I was absolutely befuddled. Cast your bread upon waters? What is that going to get you, soggy bread? You know, what in the world is he talking about here? Well, the idea of casting your bread upon the waters was a picture of Solomon saying, you know what, you need to invest, and you need to have a lot of different investments out there. And in fact, most scholars believe that what he was referring to was the idea of doing commerce overseas, that Israel was going to have these trade arrangements with nations that were so far away that they were beyond the vanishing point as you looked out to sea. The idea behind that is that if you do that, you know, even though you see the ship sailing away, you kind of start thinking to yourself, well, I wonder if it's ever going to come back. You're going to see it again. These sort of financial strategies are going to pay off. You will find it after many days. Give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. Again, this idea of diversifying your resources. He goes on to say, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, and the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Now, there's a few really important insights here. You know, the statement about he observes the wind will not sow, he who regards the clouds will not reap. You know, it's the idea that if you wait for perfect conditions to, say, take a step of faith or to invest your money, to diversify your finance, you're just going to sit there and hold on to it in fear. If you wait for perfect conditions, you're going to wait for perfect conditions. You know, there's always going to be something that's not right. There's always going to be a what if. The fact of the matter is, what we do with our finances usually involves some sort of risk that's involved there. You know, the wonderful thing is this. He says, as you do not know the way of the wind or how bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you don't know the works of God who makes everything. You know, again, Solomon, even in this discouraged point of view represented in Ecclesiastes, says the wise person not only invests, but invests with God looking over their shoulder. That they make sure that their investments are investments that God can bless and will bless. You know, we've got to be really careful of that, even if you get involved, say, with mutual funds these days, because sometimes unbeknowingly to Christians, they'll buy into a mutual fund, and a number of the companies that are part of the package are companies that produce pornography. Or again, companies that supply, say, and manufacture, say, the morning after abortion drug. You know, we really have to be careful that we're honoring the Lord in terms of what we're investing in. But I love what he says there. In the morning, sow your seed. In the evening, don't withhold your hand. You don't know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Well, once again, there's nothing wrong with taking your finances and using it to increase the blessing that you can be in the lives of other people. You know, it's one thing to work for a living. And believe me, the Bible highly recommends that. If you're not going to work for a living, you know, again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul goes into a really long discussion about he who will not work will not eat. You know, that's God's economy. He wants you to work with your hands. But it doesn't stop there. We should not only work with our hands, which is an honorable thing to do, but there's nothing dishonorable about using your money to work for you. You know, again, investing it wisely. You know, not being, you know, crazy about things, but putting your money into a place where it can be a blessing in your life. And the other thing is this, don't put all your eggs in one basket. You know, I'm always really suspicious of someone that comes along and says, oh yeah, I've got this great deal, you know, but it's going to require, you know, you giving me all of your retirement. You know, you put your retirement into this deal, man, it's really going to pay off. Well, a few years back, there was a group called the Baptist Foundation that came to people and said, you could have an IRA with us, and what a wonderful thing. We're the Baptist Foundation. We're quasi sort of associated with the Southern Baptist Church. And oh, yeah, you know, part of the proceeds that we get, you know, we give to missionaries and church planting. And by the way, you know, regular IRAs and things like that, you know, they're bringing in about 6%. Ours bringing in about 12%. So don't you want to give us all of your stuff? Well, I know some people that put all of their stuff into the Baptist Foundation, and guess what? Turned out the thing was kind of a Ponzi scheme. You know, it was based upon the price of real estate continuing to go up, and when the real estate market crashed, they were using the new investments that they got from people to pay off their older investors, and pretty soon the whole thing went belly up. Well, how could that happen? Boy, saddest conversation I've ever heard was one my wife Pam had with a fellow who claimed to be an atheist because he gave all of his money to the Baptist Foundation in good faith. And how could God allow that to happen? God didn't allow that to happen. Read Ecclesiastes. You know, read Proverbs chapter 11. You know, again, don't put all your eggs in that basket. You know, don't be cynical. Don't be fear-driven. For sure. But, you know, it's kind of like the first rule of hang gliding. This, I think, is the first rule of investing. You know what the first rule of hang gliding is? Don't fly higher than you're willing to fall. I think the same thing is true in terms of our investments. Don't invest anything that you are not willing to lose completely. You know, if you have that as your standard, it's going to keep you on a good balance in terms of your finances. But again, we see these strategies in the Word of God, you know, put forth as far as how we can be blessed, how we can be prospered materially. And there's nothing wrong with being prospered materially. You know, we do see down through time that God had favored a number of his people with possessions and material wealth. There's nothing wrong with that. But if we become so enamored with the mean green, You know, let's face it, money is awful stuff. Have you ever had up close and personal encounter with money? You know, you talk about people falling in love with money. You know, those people have probably never had to count money. When I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, man, one of the jobs we had as assistant pastors was they would take an offering and we had to process it and get it ready for the accounting office, you know, to count. And part of that was you would take all the bills out and straighten them out and put the 20s in one stack and the 10s and the 5s and so on. And man, after doing that, you look at your hands and your hands were just black. I mean, you know, the old thing your mama used to tell you about, be careful with that, you don't know where it's been. Man, that really applies to money. You know, whoever called money filthy lucre really hit it on the head. It is filthy stuff. We don't love money. We love what money can do for us, though, right? That's what gets us. You know, financial security, you know, stability. You know, oh, I've got my money. You know, I'm okay. You know, we got to be very careful there. Because if we start looking to money and finances to do for us what only God can do in our lives, have you ever noticed how these financial outfits always train and say, peace of mind? Are you ever going to find peace of mind by chasing the mean green, by going after the dough? Man, I'll tell you, George Carlin, the comedian, had a routine where he showed what an endless tail-chasing exercise that really is. He called it stuff. He says, you know, when you first get out in this world, the first thing that you want is stuff. You look around, other people have stuff, and you'd like some stuff too. So you work hard all week long so you can go out and buy some stuff. And before too long, you got stuff, right? And in fact, you find yourself with so much stuff, you got to buy a bigger house to hold your stuff. And then once you buy the bigger house to hold your stuff, this thought dawns on you. Hey, there's other people that are probably after my stuff. So I got to find some way to keep my stuff secure. So you end up finding a place where, and you pay people to guard your stuff so that other people who want your stuff can't get your stuff. And then at the end of the line, you end up stuffed and your relatives just end up arguing over your stuff after you die. That's how silly the chase for financial gain can be. If you're thinking that having enough money is going to get you peace, chances are it won't. If you think it's going to buy peace in your family, boy, I'll tell you, you've never been around people circling like vultures waiting for someone to pass away when an estate is going to get read. It's not going to bring you peace because only God can bring you peace. You start at the wrong place, you see. And so Solomon warns about that. And notice this tendency that we have to take money and to think that money can provide for us something that only God can bring to our hearts, that is security and stability and even significance. You know, after a while, you know, when you got enough stuff, you want to have the right stuff so that other people can be envious of your stuff, right? So that they can think well of you. Well, the only place we're going to find real significance is in our relationship with God. And when we fail to understand that, boy, our stuff can take over our lives. Look again at verse 24. There is one who scatters yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. What Solomon is trying to say is this: stinginess is not next to godliness. There are people that become so fear-based rather than faith-based in terms of their financial resources that they hold on to things. And God isn't going to bless that. God will not bless us if we're operating out of fear rather than out of faith, rather than out of trusting in Him. You know, in fact, in the history of Israel, there was a classic example of just this kind of stinginess on parade. God even calls Israel out about all this in the book of Malachi, chapter 3. In Malachi, chapter 3, and verse 8, we read these famous words. Malachi is a crack-up, by the way. You ever read the book of Malachi? It's almost like God is playing 60 minutes with Israel. You know, it's like the camera crew is there, you know, with Mike Wallace, and he's kind of grilling them at this point. And look at this question in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing, there will not be room enough to receive it." Now, I know you've heard this passage before, right? And this is, I have to confess, this is a pastor's favorite verse. Because you can go on this and go, well, you know, the reason that you're not blessed out there is because you haven't paid your tithe. What is a tithe? A tithe literally means 10%. You're not giving 10% of your income to God. God's not going to bless you. You've robbed God, see? And so some of you guys really need to pony up today. And we're going to do another offering here and send the ushers down and make sure that you can balance out. And by the way, that can't be 10% of your gross. That's going to be 10% of your net. You know, I mean, you got to just give it all to God there. And you know, there's a problem with this. You know, bless their hearts. I mean, I even know some Calvary Chapel pastors who really teach this. You got to give 10%, and that's the level. And boy, you go under that, and then God's not going to bless your life. I don't think this is what this scripture is saying. Here's why: the tithe being described here was a form of spiritual income tax that the people of Israel were expected to pay for the upkeep of the temple and the support of the Levites, the tribe of the Jews that was specifically set aside to minister to spiritual needs. And so each and every one of the 12 tribes of Israel was expected to give 10% to support these sort of things. It was a spiritual form of income tax. Now, financial experts like Larry Burkett have estimated that, notice it's not just tithes, but tithes and offerings being mentioned here, that with the required offerings that the average Jewish person was expected to give in terms of, you know, the various festivals and the various sacrifices to be offered, the amount that the average Jewish person gave to God was 28% or even more. Now, some people go, whoa, man, I thought 10% was heavy. You're saying 28%? Yeah, if we're talking about the people of Israel. Remember, this is the old covenant. This is the covenant that God gave the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. This is the covenant that was supposed to support the priests and Levites. And it operated on this principle. The one who does these things will live by them. If you wanted God's blessing, you had to perform. And so if you didn't give 10%, God wasn't going to bless you. If you gave 10%, if you gave your tithes and your offerings, even this 28% figure, then God was saying to the people of Israel, man, I'm going to bless you so much you're not going to know where to keep it. Now, I think there's a general principle that we can take away from this, in that God wants us to be giving people. God wants us to be generous in our hearts. But be very careful, because this idea of tithing, the idea of 10%, or God's not going to bless you, is an Old Testament idea. It's not a New Testament idea. Nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded, in any of the epistles, as Gentiles, for instance, to give 10%. God has a different standard of giving for us as New Testament believers. It's found in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 9, and verse 6. There we read, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, having sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Now notice what the New Testament standard of giving here. There's no percentage mentioned here. So how do you set the amount that you're going to give to God? Well, I think the guidelines here are even more powerful. First of all, if you're going to give, give as you purpose in your heart. Your giving should be purposeful. In other words, you should think through what you're going to give before you find yourself in a giving situation. And I say that not just concerning church. This idea of deciding in advance what you're going to do is going to save you from an agonizing experience I've certainly had in my walk with God. Maybe you've had it too. Have you ever felt fried at a fundraiser? You know, you go to a fundraiser for some Christian organization, and, you know, they tell you all the wonderful things they're doing, and they say, oh, tonight, you know, we've set as our goal, we're going to raise $25,000 for this ministry. And then they go on and on about, you know, all the awful things that are going to happen if you don't get $25,000 in. And, you know, all these people and examples of just the wonderful work they're doing. And, oh, $25,000, you know, we got to raise this amount of money. And then after they do all of that, you know, they take an offering. And, you know, if you purposed in your heart what you're going to give to this ministry, you wouldn't be there at the fundraiser if you weren't going to give. You purpose in your heart, you write the check, you make the contribution, and that's great. But it never stops there. Have you ever noticed that? They always come back with this thing of saying, oh man, you know, we have $23,400. You know, we're so close to our goal. And, you know, I really believe God is asking us to do another offering. And so the ushers come back out, and then another offering gets going. People get their checkbacks out again and write another check, or, you know, whatever change they have, or dollar bills. And then they come back and they go, oh, praise the Lord. You know, we're at $32,000. And that's $7,000 more than our target. Oh, the spirit of giving must be afoot here. So let's do another offering. And I kid you not, this actually happened to me after that sort of thing. And I'm just sort of like, oh, gosh, this is getting really just bad. They came back and they said, oh, you know, we've had this wonderful offering, but brother so-and-so over here had a word from the Lord. And there's five people here, according to brother so-and-so, that God has laid on their heart to give $5,000 each to support this worthy cause. And at that point, I'm like, oh, I wish I had $25,000 just to give it to him so I could leave and get out of here. Understand something. God doesn't want you to give under duress. He's God the Father. He's not the Godfather. Nice home and family you got there. Shame if something happened to it. That's not the voice of God. Now notice, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. How do you know that you're not giving in the right way? It's grudging. Man, I got to confess to you, I did not give another thing because I had the dead giveaway of a grudging, necessity-based spirit. It's called the roll of the eyes. In fact, maybe sometimes your eyes roll and your head gets going. And maybe your eyes and your head got going so fast you got whiplash because you were just so, oh, man, I can't believe how they're putting the pressure on me to give. Hey, if you feel pressured to give, I bet you never thought you'd hear this from a pulpit. True pulpit stories you can share with your children and your grandchildren. Do not give. I went to church. The pastor told me not to give. The age of miracles hasn't ceased. It's a sign of the apocalypse. Get ready for the rapture. No, God doesn't want you to give grudgingly or out of necessity. Why? Well, what does that say about God if you give that way? Hey, here's a newsflash for you. God's not a little short this month. You know, the Bible says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Have you priced meat lately? He's got it covered, right? He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need my money. I know God's people sometimes can communicate to us like somehow, oh man, can you spot me, you know, till the end of the month? I got to pay Gabriel and Michael and those angels down there. And no, that's not God. You know, and if we feel somehow like we're being pressured into all of this and we got the eye rolling thing, please, please, please keep your money. You should never give grudgingly or of necessity. The idea of necessity is this idea that, oh man, if I don't give, I know I'm going to go home and there's going to be a certified letter from the IRS in my mailbox. You know, if I don't give, I will never get a good parking place ever again the rest of my life. If I give, if I don't give, oh man, that flu bug that's going around, I know I'm going to get it. You know, that's the idea of trying to sort of buy God off with one of these. That's not the way you should give. How should you give? Notice what it says there in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 9. For God loves a cheerful giver. You've probably heard this before, but the Greek word translated cheerful there is the Greek word hilarion. We get our term hilarious from that. Man, giving should be a grin from ear to ear experience from you if you're doing it right. If you're doing it in a way that honors God. It's not a got to, gang. It's a get to. Man, if the Lord moves on your heart to give and you have the resources to give and you can come alongside a brother or sister who's struggling and you can make a difference in their life. Oh, that's a beautiful thing. If you see somebody who maybe is a young person and they're wanting to go into the ministry and you know, maybe it's a campus crusade or crew, as they call it now, kind of situation, and you really feel like the Lord's hand is on their life, and you come alongside and support them, man, and you're jazzed about that, great, wonderful. Man, if you see a ministry that deals with addictions or deals with the homeless in a way that not only gets them off the streets, not only gives them a hand, not a handout, but a hand up, and shares the good news of Jesus Christ, you go, man, I want to be identified with a ministry like that. Man, that's the reason to give, because you're psyched about it. You're excited about it. You want to participate with God in what he's doing. Now, the ultimate reason to give, understand this, and this is where joy comes in giving, is this, the greatest payoff for giving is this. We become like Jesus when we give. That's why God wants us to give, because we serve, I know this might shock some of you, a giving God. God is a generous God, and he wants us to learn to walk in his footsteps. How do we know he's a generous God? For God so loved the world, he what? Gave. No, he sat on a cloud and waved at us and said, you know, I really think you guys are great. I'd love to help you out, but don't expect any tangible. No. Well, how did God give? He gave to the nth degree. He gave his only son to save us. You know, you've heard the expression before, you'll never outgive God. Well, that is proof positive that's the case. Because no matter how much you give of your time, your talent, and your treasure, you will never give on a level with that God gave when he gave his son to save you and me. And again, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, this is really our job description as Christians. I can't think of any more clearer statement as to what we should be about, what our focus should be as believers in Christ, than Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, where it says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. You know, my friend Dave Rolfe, who's a pastor of Calvary Chapel in Orange County, you know, tells a story that I think really illustrates the place we fit into in giving and why God has us give at all. You know, God doesn't need us to give to accomplish what he's doing. So why does God have us give? It's because he wants us to be about the things that he's about. You know, Dave, when I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, he'd been there for a number of different years as the principal of the Christian school there. And one of the first Sundays I was there, Sunday evening, Dave was helping lead worship, and he introduced the offering. He goes, well, we're going to take the evening offering, but he goes, but if you're the least bit hesitant about giving, please don't give. You know, God doesn't want you to give. And I thought, wow, this is strange. And he goes, it's like this. You know, sometimes I'll be out in the garage working on my car, and my four-year-old will come out, and he wants to help Daddy change the oil, right? And so I'll bring my four-year-old over, and I'll let him help me change the oil. And boy, from my four-year-old's point of view, he's doing the job here. He's really working hard. All he's doing from my point of view is making a simple procedure a lot more complicated and a lot more messy. Because that's exactly how God works with us. He doesn't need us to give. He doesn't need us to do anything for him. But he wants us to be about the business that he is about in this world. And so he pulls us up on his lap, and he has to reach around us to do what he's doing. But we're near him, and we're sharing his heart. We're about the same sort of thing. Now, when you understand that about giving, then giving, it's a gas, to use the old expression. It is so much fun, because we're doing what our Heavenly Father does. We're learning to walk in his footsteps. We're learning to be like Jesus in his generosity of spirit. So very important for us to understand that. And again, in Proverbs chapter 11, we see this principle really brought to light. Verse 25 says, the generous soul will be made rich. Now notice this generous soul here. Literally in Hebrew, this can be translated, the soul of blessing. You know, we look at that and we think the generous soul, well, you know, some people are just generous by nature, and we think that's what, no, that isn't what it means. The generous soul here is generous because they've already been blessed. In other words, they've been so blessed by God, they find it almost embarrassing. You know, it's like, man, God, you've been so good to me, and you've been so consistently good to me, and so wonderfully good to me. You know, the least I can do is turn around with some of the blessings you've given me and be a blessing to somebody else. You know, we don't give out of a lack in the Christian life. Boy, sometimes that's how it gets sold on Christian TV. And, well, this is the reason you're not blessed, because, you know, you really haven't done your thing. And if you give, then God will fill up your... No, I understand something. No Christian gives out of a lack. We give out of a fullness, because God has been so good to us. Yeah, I know some of you might be thinking, well, it's easy for you to say, Pastor. But I don't know how good God has necessarily been to me. You know, you talk about all these blessings and all this stuff. Yeah, and if you saw my debits and my credits, and you saw the condition my car was in, and my house needs a new roof and all this other stuff, where are all the blessings for me? Well, I'll tell you where the blessings are. Maybe you're not blessed because you're not aware of how much God has blessed you. It isn't a question of God not doing it. It's a question of you not seeing it. That's the issue. You know, and that's a huge thing, becoming perceptive of the hand of God working in your life. You know, my wife Pam will tell you, not long after we got married, Pam sat under my ministry as a college and career pastor at Calvary Costa Mesa. I inflicted my teaching on her for a few years. And, you know, after we got married, we were up visiting my folks, and Pam had a conversation with my mom, and she said, you know, I got to ask you something. Did all this stuff that Scott talks about, did it really happen to him? Just seems like there are all these crazy things that happen in life. Did all that stuff really happen? My mom goes, yeah, it happened. And some people say, wow, you know, you must really be an exceptional person for God to be moving and active, and you're seeing him do this and that and open this door and close this door, and, you know, this answer to prayer happened and so forth. No, I don't think I'm extraordinary at all. The only difference between a person who's really blessed and a person who's kind of, well, I don't think I'm so blessed. You know what it all comes down to? Perception. It really comes down just knowing what to look for. When I was growing up, we lived in Southern California. All my dad's relatives lived up in Washington State. And we would drive up to Washington every summer to see the relatives. And it was always a great family vacation thing, you know, in the Woody station wagon, you know, with, you know, the argument between, are we going to stop at McDonald's or are we going to have bologna sandwiches and all those things that would go on. But on one of these vacations, we stopped along the Russian River in Northern California at this picnic ground. And if you've ever been up to this area around along the Russian River up in Northern California, it's a beautiful place. You're right there in the redwoods, right? And the beautiful Russian River is right there. And, you know, we got out and, you know, that even made us, you know, kind of rugrats, you know, okay about not going to McDonald's because it was such a beautiful place. So we set up our lunch and we're sitting there just enjoying the view. And my grandfather looks over at this tree. He goes, huh, look at that. And we said, what? He goes, well, look at that thing on the tree there. And go, what? And he goes, right there. And you look, and here was this long, gooey, yellow and purple spotted thing crawling up the tree. It was what's called a banana slug. And they're well named because they're about the size of a banana. These things are huge, right? And if you've ever had up close and personal contact with a slug, you know they're really not very pleasant to look at. We've never seen a banana slug before, so we're all looking at the banana slug. We're like, wow, look at that banana slug. One banana slug crawling up the tree. But then it was amazing. We looked around, and suddenly you see one. You start seeing a bunch of banana slugs. In fact, we were in banana slug heaven, I think, because suddenly we looked around, and this whole place was just loaded with these repulsive things. We folded up shop and went to McDonald's. We lost our appetite. Because you see one banana slug, and then suddenly you're aware, and then suddenly, boy, they're all over the place. Isn't it funny? And I don't mean to liken God's blessings to banana slugs, but forgive me for that, Lord. But it works the same way. Once you train yourself to start seeing the work of God within your life, once you start your morning by saying, God, what are you up to? I want to be a part of it today. Once you start praying things like, Lord, make me aware of how you're working in my life and all the little blessings you give me along the way, I guarantee you start looking around like, whoa, man, banana slug central as far as blessings go. You know, but Scott, you might be saying, how can I become perceptive of these blessings? You know, all I see are the things that I lack. All I see are the problems and the struggles and the strife and so forth. Well, you know, a real starter kit, I believe, for a proper biblical attitude of gratitude. You want to find out how rich you really are. I would highly recommend you do this. If you're not into Bible memory, I get it. But boy, memorize Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5. You ever find yourself feeling like you're on the losing end or God somehow forgot about you or you don't know how you're going to make it or things like this? Remember Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5. The famous words, bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. It's almost like David is giving his soul a pep talk, right? Get with it, soul. Bless the Lord. Wake up. And then he ticks off for us why we should bless the Lord, who forgives all your sins. Stop and think about it. How many people do you know who are blowing all kinds of dough, sitting around with counselors, trying to deal with a guilty conscience? Well, I'll tell you why people blow all their dough with counselors trying to deal with a guilty conscience. They're guilty. It's not they feel guilty. They know they're guilty. But understand something. God's given us forgiveness as a gift. Do you realize what a powerful gift that is? In Jesus, God took your sin, all of your sin, and put it on Christ. The Bible says later on in Psalm 103, he has removed your sins as far away from you as the east is from the west. I love that statement because he could have said as far as the north is from the south, right? And that would be pretty impressive, but that's a limited distance. You can go to the North Pole, you get to the North Pole, can't go any farther north. Get to the South Pole, same thing is true, can't go any farther south. But have you ever noticed there's no such thing as an East Pole or a West Pole in this world? Once you start going east, you keep going east, and you just keep going and going and going, infinite distance. Same thing if you go west. That's how far God's removed your sins from you. Boy, what a wonderful thing it is that God has placed our sins in a sea of forgetfulness, according to the book of Micah. And you know, a wise pastor once said, he not only put your sins in the sea of forgetfulness, he put up a no fishing sign too. He forgives all your sins. He heals all your diseases. Are you feeling well today? Well, that's a blessing from God. You need to understand that. Sometimes I think God allows some of those things into my life just to, you know, show me the difference. You know, I can't believe I went to this. I've gone to this restaurant twice in the span of a year, right? And the first time I went there, I came down with food poisoning. And it took me a good 6 months to get over that. And we decided to go back to this restaurant again, meet some friends down there. And lo and behold, about 2 in the morning, I wake up and I go, no, not again. Same symptoms, same thing. And man, I hate food poisoning, right? But there's an upside to food poisoning, believe it or not. It's kind of like the guy who knocks his head against the wall because when he quits, it feels so good. You ever noticed that just feeling normal after food poisoning is a great thing? You know, when you're sitting there at 2 in the morning and your head is on the toilet, right? And you're saying to yourself, and I know none of you have done this, but I say this to myself. Sometimes I say to myself, oh, this feels so nice and cool. Oh, I never realized how wonderful it was to lie my head down on porcelain. And then I think, then why don't you do it all the time? Well, you know you're in a bad spot, right? Oh, the glory of when food poisoning finally passes. And you're going, oh, I love this. I'm normal again. It's a blessing of God. When was the last time you thanked the Lord when that flu bug left? Understand something. This doesn't guarantee us that you're never going to be sick ever again. But it does guarantee us that there is coming a time where sickness is going to be a thing of the past. It's going to be the rearview mirror of life. When God gives us resurrection bodies, they will neither know sickness, sorrow, or sin ever again. And I am looking forward to that. He heals all your diseases. He ransoms your soul from hell. God's never done anything good for me. Oh, at least you're not going to hell today, right? Jesus paid the price to redeem you. The price of his own blood to rescue you from hell. God has given you that generous gift. You can't be grateful for anything else. Be grateful for that. He goes on to say, he ransoms your soul from hell. He surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion. He fills your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Man, I'll tell you, sometimes when I get a case of the grumpies, or a case of the comparative spiritualities, where I sit around and I look at other people and I go, why has God done this for them and he's not doing this for me? And why are they so blessed and I'm not? Man, I'll tell you what, if I want to reset my attitude of gratitude, I just go through Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5. And by the time I get to that line about, you know, again, he fills your life with good things so that your youth's renewed like the eagles. Man, I've got a completely new heart. And so will you. And so will you. Again, in Proverbs chapter 11, we're told the generous soul, the one who is cognizant of their blessings, will be made rich. We are already rich, gang. God has given us so much. And he who waters will also be watered himself. Now, the basic interpretation of this in a Middle Eastern setting is that water was a very precious commodity. And if you had a reliable water source, man, that was something worth having. A well that wouldn't go dry, a spring that would run through your property. You know, essentially what Solomon is saying is if you take one of those things that is a really coveted blessing and you share it with others, you know, guess what? It's going to come back to you. People are going to remember that. They're going to turn around and bless you. But I think it goes even deeper. You know, in the scripture, water is an interesting picture. Because when we talk about water, you know, we think about one of the great miracles that God did to preserve the people of Israel in their wilderness wandering. Remember how he provided them water from the rock in the wilderness? Well, the people of Israel were given a festival called the Feast of Tabernacles that was to remind them of all the ways God had provided for them and met their needs while they were in their wilderness wanderings. And among other things that they would do at the Feast of Tabernacles was each day, at the end of the day, the priests would blow a trumpet up in the Temple Mount and they would take these huge jars of water and they would dump them out. And the water would flow down the streets from the heights of the Temple Mount down towards the Kidron Valley. And people would stand around and they would remember how God provided water for the people of Israel in their wilderness wanderings. On the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the end of the week that the Feast of Tabernacles would involve, they would do the same thing, but they do it seven times. It was just like this amazing demonstration and reminder of God's provision. How interesting that in John chapter 7 and verse 37, we are told on the last day, the great day of the feast. What feast? The Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus cried out saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Now understand something. If you were a Jewish person, you'd be looking at Jesus going, "What are you saying, dude?" Well, this is what Jesus was saying. I'm the one who gave you the water in the wilderness. I'm the one who provided for you physically. And now I'm offering you something even better. Something that's going to provide for you spiritually and eternally. The Holy Spirit. John includes this note at the end after Jesus says, "Let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living waters." He said this, he said, concerning the Holy Spirit who was not yet given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Do you understand the ultimate gift that keeps on giving that God has given to you and me? His Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Do you realize when you receive Jesus as your Savior, God indwelt you? God is not just, oh, yeah, that's something to be excited about. God not only is God in heaven, he's everywhere, but guess what? He's taken up residency in your heart through the presence of his Holy Spirit. That's what allows us to be born again. That's what gives us a brand new life with Christ. That's enough to be thankful for. But the power of the Holy Spirit that comes in us isn't just something that we have inside of us. Go, oh boy, I got my spiritual canteen here and I'm going to hold on to it and make sure I don't get thirsty in the wilderness. No, what Jesus is saying is just like that miraculous manifestation of water in the wilderness, I'm going to give you a miraculous manifestation. I'm going to overflow your life with power. I'm going to overflow your life with the ability to be like Jesus in situations where you've got no business being like Jesus. I'm going to give you the opportunity to see my power demonstrated in your life, overflowing your life. And the end result, that people are going to see the presence of Jesus Christ in you. Oh, you know, when you understand this, when you look at this and you see that he who waters will be watered himself, that we never give out of an emptiness but a fullness in the Christian life. When we love one another, we love because we first received God's love and we share out of that overflow. When we decide to allow the Lord to deal with situations and circumstances in our lives, and maybe habits in our lives that have just been detrimental, that God's power overflowing our lives gives us the power to do so, we realize what a priceless gift the Holy Spirit is. And the most priceless thing about the Holy Spirit is this. It's not an it. It's a he. How could God give you any more than giving you himself? And that's what we have when we receive from the Lord. So when we realize just how amazingly spiritually blessed we are, understand this. You know, it affects the way we even deal with funky little things like our finances. If God has given us such riches in Christ and promised he will never leave you and never forsake you, right? Why in the world do we worry about how we're going to make ends meet? God's going to provide for us, and he's also going to provide the overflow so that we can be a blessing to others. Hey, three questions I want to leave you with this morning. Number one, do you have a plan for your wealth? Remember Solomon talked about, again, giving portions to two or to three and being wise about your wealth. Do you just fly by the seat of your pants? Do you live paycheck to paycheck? Is it just sort of playing defense with your money? Or do you have a plan to honor God with your finances? If you have never learned to live on a budget or never learned to set down godly financial goals, you know, we have a ministry here in our church. You can sit down with a couple of our deacons and go over your finances and get a plan so that you're not always going from crisis to crisis anymore. You know, and God has these practical principles in his word that he would love to apply for you. Do you have a plan for your wealth? Secondly, do you have a purpose for your wealth? In other words, do you ever ask yourself the question, why has God been so good to me? Why has he given me so much? Well, could it be because he wants you to learn to share it with other people? You know, pray and ask the Lord to show you where you need to share. Pray and ask the Lord to show you where you need to give. But finally, do you have God's perspective on wealth? You know, sometimes we look at ourselves and we say to ourselves, well, you know, I'm not all that wealthy. I just kind of drive this junky car and all this stuff. Do you realize how many people in this world don't have a car? You go, well, you know, my clothing isn't all the hip latest things and all this stuff, and I have to go to resale and all this other stuff. Do you realize how many people have one article of clothing and that's it in their life? Now, you really want a wake-up call, hang out in a third world country for about 3 weeks and see if it changes your life. I went on a short-term ministry in the Caribbean in an island that only had cistern water. You could only get water for a half an hour every morning on the island that we were on. And I guarantee you, you know, you'll never look at taking a shower the same way again after you've been in those kind of conditions. We are so blessed in so many ways, and we take so much for granted. You know, God wants to open our eyes to that and let us see how wealthy we really are. You know, the bottom line is this. Life, as they say, is like a coin. You can spend it any way you want, but you can only spend it once. You know, and like with wealth, life works the same way. Again, there's some people that just spend their lives. They live for the weekend. They just go from one crisis to another, and they're out. There's some people who waste their lives, for sure, just like some people waste their finances. Ah, but the wise person is the one who learns to invest their life, to realize it's a priceless, precious commodity that God can use for his glory. You know, the great missionary and martyr, Jim Elliot, I think, summed it up in the best way when he ended up saying this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. May God give us that kind of attitude towards the material things in life. Father, thank you that we've had this opportunity today to be able to talk really frankly about issues that are pretty touchy stuff. But I thank you, Lord, that your word doesn't pull any punches about that. And I thank you that we see that Jesus talked more about our finances than almost any other subject, because it's so revealing of the condition of our hearts. So, Father, we want to be thankful to you for the resources we've got, not be envious about the things that we don't. Father, we want to learn to be generous with the things that we have, knowing that you, the true and living God, are going to supply all things richly for us to enjoy, and that the wells of God never run dry. Father, as well, we pray that if being a Christian was a crime and people were going to follow the money, they wouldn't see us dealing with our finances out of fear. They wouldn't see us dealing with our finances out of a spirit of stinginess. But instead, they would see that we put our money where our mouth is, our possessions where our praise is, that we honored you with the things, even the things that you've given to us. Thank you for loving us, Lord. Thank you for being our true and generous living God. In Jesus' name, amen.